Witnessing the Jews by Ron Elkin of the Army Ministry in Philadelphia, PA, USA. brief abstract. Some suggestions on how we might witness more effectively to our Jewish neighbors, compiled by a Jewish Christian with effective outreach to his fellows. This is Bob Newman doing the reading, and if you have any questions about what I have to say, you probably need to contact Ron Elkin directly, and he may have to repair what I have to say, but this is following his material as closely as I can. Topics to cover. We're going to take a look at the various branches of Judaism today, and then major obstacles we as Christians face in sharing the gospel with Jews. And then thirdly, how to respond to major Jewish objections to Christianity. So that's the directions we hope to go. Branches of Judaism. Well, the major branches of Judaism are Orthodox Judaism, Conservative Judaism, and Reform Judaism. We'll take a look at these three then. Orthodox Judaism. We're going to also discuss their views about Revelation. I'm not going to discuss it, just sketch it here. Their view is that the Bible is God's Word, but so is the oral law, the traditional oral law as shows up in the Babylonian Talmud and such. The creed of Orthodox Judaism, they have nothing quite like the Christian Westminster Confession or even the Nicene Creed. Their major creed is the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. I'll read that to you here. This is actually coming, however, from the NIV. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Their view about God, derived from the Bible, but they reject the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Orthodox Judaism is characterized by emphasis on practice. The law, as taught by the rabbis, is to be obeyed. Their view of creation is that creation is good, and it's to be enjoyed within the limits of God's law. View on mankind. Mankind is basically good, but humans can become better by good deeds. That mankind has an eternal soul, or each individual man has human has an eternal soul, and that there is an eternal paradise for the righteous. Evil is allowed to exist to test human character. Orthodox Judaism view of Israel is that Israel is the elect, that they were chosen by God to help establish God's rule and to glorify Him. That Israel will one day live in peace in the promised land. Orthodox Jewish view of the Messiah, He is still to come. He will bring in world peace. He will establish Israel. The Messiah is not Jesus, and He is not God. What about the end times? According to Orthodox Judaism, there will be a resurrection of the dead. Humans will live eternally. That's Orthodox Judaism. Conservative Judaism was established as an alternative to Orthodox and Reform Judaism. Conservative Judaism is more adapted to Western and secular culture than is Orthodox Judaism. The rabbis in Conservative Judaism have less authority than they do among the Orthodox. Reform Judaism. Reform Judaism maintains Jewish identity, but is very liberal in theology. Reform Jews may or may not believe in God. They feel no obligation to obey either the Bible or rabbinic tradition. So, a rather quick tour of the basic varieties of Orthodox Judaism. We did not get into some of the subclasses under the basic varieties of Judaism. We did not get into some of the subclasses under Orthodox Judaism. I should point out that worldwide, Orthodox Judaism is much more dominant than it is in the United States, where it is much more on a par with Reform and Conservative Judaism. What are the major obstacles to accepting the gospel by Jewish people of these various varieties? Well, there will obviously be some differences among the different varieties, but these are pretty major obstacles here. Persecution by the church, first of all. Many Jews were killed and oppressed in the name of Jesus. So given that history, and that history is known at least in broad outlines by most Jews, Jews are not likely to be attracted to the church for that reason. A second major obstacle to the gospel is theological differences with Christianity. Differences regarding God, namely that the Jews do not believe in a Trinity, whereas Orthodox Christianity does. They do not believe that God can be divided. Some other theological differences. Jesus. Jews believe that Jesus is not the Messiah, did not set up the kingdom. We're speaking here of Judaism, not necessarily of Messianic Jews. Okay. They do not believe regarding Jesus that God can be man. And they are well aware that the rabbis do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. What about sin? What do they believe theologically about sin? Well, they believe that man is basically good, made in God's image, that righteousness is increased by good deeds. So, how are we going to respond to some of these sorts of things? These are the suggestions of Ron Elkin, director of the Omni Ministry. Our responses to the major objections of Jews to the gospel. Persecution of Jews. We need to admit that that has certainly occurred, that there has wrong been done there, and we should express sorrow and regret. Hopefully we did not personally have anything to do with it, but it's quite substantially possible that our ancestors did, depending on our own ancestry. We need to explain to Jews that prejudice has its source in our sin nature, and that all humans are prejudiced in one way or another. Jews are not prejudiced against Jews, but many non-Jews are prejudiced against Jews, and it is a part of being sinners. It's not something that we should be glad about. We should admit is wrong and express sorrow and regret. We can use this prejudice against Jews and this persecution of Jews as a way to show that all people are sinners. Some suggested passages that Roland gives here come out of the Psalms. Let me look at these with you. Psalm 14:2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Or Psalm 51. Verses 5 and 9. David says in Psalm 51, surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Verse 9 calls out to God, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquity. Basically seeking to show that the Bible does not picture mankind as still basically good, even though mankind was created in the image of God. And mankind continues to be in the image of God in some sense, but in some damaged sense. And there's certainly plenty of scripture about the universality of sinfulness, etc. What about the doctrine of the Trinity, the teaching of the Trinity? Well, it would be helpful perhaps to point out to a Jewish person that the word one in their Shema, the Lord is one, is the Hebrew word achad, which represents a plural unity of some sort. Notice, for instance, Genesis 2, verse 24, where the word occurs. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh, using ahad. And yet there's obviously a plurality to that one flesh. There is the husband and the wife, the man and the woman, and yet it's still one, okay? And the other passage, another passage, would be in Genesis 11:6, concerning the Tower of Babel. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. Verse 5. Verse 6. The Lord said, if as one people, beginning speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Well, the people of Babel are one people, and yet there's obviously a plurality of individuals among this people. So the word one, as used in the Shema, if you might, creed almost, is a one that allows a plurality within it of some sort. And basically that is the sort of thing that Orthodox Christians are suggesting as what the Trinity is about. And that there is one God, and yet there is this three personality situation within it. There's another Hebrew word, yachid, which is used to mean only one. We see that in Genesis 22:2. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, etc. This is the only one it's the unique one, if you like, of Abraham's sons. He actually has more than one son, but this is the one son. Okay. What about Jesus? A common objection among the Jews is that Jesus didn't bring peace. So how can he be the Messiah? The Messiah is to bring peace. Well, I think we'd respond in several ways in that direction. One would be that the biblical material, the Old Testament material, the material of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, has a number of paradoxes about the Messiah, that he would be born and yet pre-existent, that he would come as a child and as an adult, etc. I discussed some of those in our a PowerPoint talk. It's a research report here on the Emory website, the New Testament model of the Messiah. I think I discussed those, and then a little bit as well in Jesus, the Testimony of Prophecy and History PowerPoint talk, that the New Testament model of the Messiah solves certain paradoxes regarding the Messiah as pictured in the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, yes, there's some sense in which Jesus has not yet brought world peace, but we would suggest on the one hand that there is a second coming to occur. But yet on another hand, since Jesus has brought peace, Jesus brought inner peace to those who trust in him. When he returns, he will bring outward peace. The rabbis, two messiahs, and again we see that discussed in my PowerPoint talk, the New Testament model of the Messiah. The rabbis, two messiahs, the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah, are actually one, and that one person is Jesus. A second objection to Jesus, as pictured by Christians, a Jewish objection, is that God cannot be man. And our question there is anything impossible for God? Well, yeah, there are some things impossible for God. God cannot lie. And God is not a man. That's certainly a biblical statement, if you like. That he should repent is actually the point there. But the question of whether God can become a man, whether God could take upon himself a human nature, a human body, etc., there's nothing in Scripture that would suggest that that's the sort of thing that is inconsistent with God or something impossible for God to do. In fact, in Isaiah 7:14, we're told that the virgin will bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. A third objection, of course, is that the rabbis do not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And the answer to that is, some have. And to go on and say, would you believe if I showed you either that some rabbis have, or that there's very good evidence from the Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is the Messiah. So to try and get people to look into the question rather than just leave it as, well, I'm going to let the Messiah, the rabbis decide for me. Rather dangerous move for any of us in any religion to let the experts make our decisions without examining things ourselves. Religions are, after all, claiming to be about ultimate questions. What about sin and salvation? Well, as we had suggested earlier, the standard Jewish view is that man is basically pretty good. We'd already noted in regard to sin nature the passage in Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, that no one does good, not even one, which we read a few minutes ago. And in Psalm 51, verses 5 and 9, David speaks himself as being sinful at birth and asks God to blot out his iniquity. Jeremiah 17:9 speaks of the heart as deceitful above all things, suggests some serious problem there as well. And Isaiah 6:5, when Isaiah is confronted with God, woe is me, I am a person of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips, etc. Those kind of passages seem to point rather strongly that there is something of what we might call a sin nature in humans, not just a tendency to do sin, which is equally balanced by a tendency to do good, but that there is in fact a distortion in a sin direction in man as a result of what has happened to him in the past. What about salvation by works, is often viewed as the way to go in Jewish circles, that somehow our good deeds make us acceptable to God? Numbers 15, 30, and 31 are rather important. Let's read that for you here. Numbers 15, 30, and 31. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands, that person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. Now, the implication here is that the sacrificial system is not a provision for willful sins, for defiant sins, as the NIV translates it here, but for sins in which the person is not intending to rebel against God, if you like. Mm-hmm. You remember in Psalm 51, which we read a couple of passages out of, and you might well want to read the whole thing, David cried out to God for mercy. He didn't cry out to God for justice. He didn't cry out to God to give him what he deserved. He cried out to God for mercy. Genesis 15:6 pictures Abraham as being declared righteous by faith. He trusted God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, says Genesis 15:6. And Isaiah chapter 6, verse 7 pictures Isaiah saved by God's mercy. Let me read that one for you here. This is the commissioning of Isaiah in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah says in verse 5, woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs, angelic type being, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from tongs on the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Okay? So Isaiah is saved by God's mercy. What about forgiveness? Well, under the Old Covenant, as we see in Leviticus 17, verse 11, the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. That sins were forgiven by a blood sacrifice. And so the question would be raised to Jewish people today, where's our atonement today? There's been no blood sacrifices since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The temple still does not stand. Is there some kind of replacement? Does God accept a bloodless sacrifice? It does not sound like it. In Leviticus 17:11, it's true that the rabbis teach that God accepts good works in place of sacrifice, but does the Bible say that? And do the words of the rabbis supersede the words of the Bible? This raises a related question relating to forgiveness, and that is, why did God allow the temple to be destroyed? Well, the first temple, the temple built by Solomon, was destroyed for about 70 years, from 587 to about 517 when the second temple was built, and we're told that that was destroyed for because of Israel's disobedience. Well, a scary thing to think about is that the second temple, the temple built by Haggai and Zechariah, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, around 520 to 515 BC, that's now been destroyed since 70 AD, for over 1,930 years. Why was it destroyed? Well, it was destroyed only some 40 years after Jesus' death. Christians would suggest that its destruction was partially a response to how the leadership of Israel treated Jesus. They rejected him as a charlatan, etc. And that it was destroyed also to point people to the fact that the blood sacrifice which Jesus offered has in fact replaced the other sacrifice. And now in this following section, we give you a picture of the gospel as it is presented in the Hebrew Bible, in what the Christians would call the Old Testament. There's first the point that all are sinners, and we've already looked at the three passages I give here relevant to that. Psalm 14:2, God looked down from heaven to see if there were any who were righteous, etc., and there were none. Okay, and Jeremiah 17:9. And that's one, I believe, about the look it up to make sure. 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Okay. And Isaiah 6:5, that's the one at Isaiah's commissioning, where he recognizes himself and his people to be people of unclean lips, etc. Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Huh? All are sinners. We find more passages than that, but we pick those three. Sins separate us from God. Isaiah 59:2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Right? When the Lord finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. I believe that's the right passage, and Ron is suggesting that this veil that Moses wears over his face was because the glory of the Lord reflected in his face is scaring the Israelites. Okay? Daniel 12:2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. They're separated from God. Our good deeds are not enough. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. God gave a blood atonement, Leviticus 17:11. Life of the creatures in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. In Exodus 12, verse 7, then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they're to eat the lambs. This is the Passover regulations. 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. God promised a Messiah to bear our sins. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. I discussed this in considerable detail in PowerPoint talk, Jesus, the Testimony of Prophecy and History, and also in my PowerPoint talk on evidence for the resurrection. So you can look at a detailed exposition there. The striking thing about this particular passage, usually shorthanded as Isaiah 53 among Christians, is one, that it gives a pretty clear picture of the Christian doctrine of Jesus' atoning death, but it's written hundreds of years before Jesus is on the scene. And two, it is not read in the Jewish synagogues. They apparently are aware by previous experience that it tends to draw people to Jesus. In fact, many Jews to whom the passage has been read have at first thought that it was clearly something from the Christian Bible, from the New Testament. How do we know Jesus is the promised one? Well, I sketched that in some detail in my PowerPoint talk, Jesus, the Testimony of Prophecy and History, where we basically examine two propositions for which I suggest in the PowerPoint talk we have excellent evidence. And one is, if the Messiah has already come, he is Jesus. And two, the Messiah has already come. Ron here sketches for you some of those kinds of passages. Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Daniel 9:26, that sketches the time of his being cut off, and which works out to be the time period 28 to 35 A.D. Zechariah 12:10, that the Jews will look upon me whom they have pierced, and in the context spiritually God speaking. And Psalm 22, that gives a very vivid picture of crucifixion centuries before crucifixion existed, certainly before it was being used in the Jewish part of the Mediterranean, and seems to point rather strongly to the specific crucifixion of Jesus in regard to the surrounded by his opponents and mocked, and his hands and feet pierced, and his garments gambled away, and that sort of thing. That's how we know that Jesus is the promised one. Salvation is by faith. Genesis 15:6. Abraham has just been told, look out in the heavens and count the stars. If you can count them, so shall your offspring be, says God to him. And then the narrator tells us, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Isaiah 26. Verses 3 and 4. You will keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, in the Lord. For the Lord is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust, etc. Faith has sometimes been a misunderstood word. It's trust. And of course, it can be misplaced. You can trust the wrong thing or the wrong person. But the scripture is very clear here in Genesis 5. It's trusting the Lord. And here it's the same in Isaiah 26. And then in Psalm 2, verses 12. Psalm 2 here for you. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The idea of taking refuge in this one is central there. Who is the Son, etc.? Well, look at the beginning of the psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Well, the word anointed one is just a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. Right? And so this picture is the nations and individuals in rebellion against God and his Messiah. And yet we're told by the narrator at the end, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is a life after death. Where will you spend it? Well, that brings us back to that Daniel passage we read a few minutes ago, but I'll read it again for you. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Are you going to have an awakening to everlasting life or an awakening to shame and everlasting contempt? Some of the major messianic verses, I will not go over these in detail, but list them for you here. Genesis 3:12, where the seed of the woman will be wounded, bruised in the heel, but will crush Satan's head. Genesis 49:10, the one who will come from the tribe of Jacob, the one to whom the scepter belongs, the one to whom the scepter belongs. 2 Samuel 7:16 speaks of this one from the line of David. Psalm 2:12, we're told to trust or believe in the Messiah. We just read that a moment ago. Psalm 22, this one who suffers something that clearly looks like crucifixion, that this person's deliverance will be worldwide news through the generations. Psalm 110, the Messiah is to be a king and a priest, something that the Hebrew Bible had set up in such a way that no one individual could be a king and a priest under the Old Covenant because the priest had to be a descendant in the male line from Aaron, and the king had to be a descendant in the male line from David, and those are two different lines. In fact, the writer of Psalm 110 has to go all the way back to the book of Genesis to a Gentile to find a righteous priest king to compare the Messiah to. You'll be a priest forever like Melchizedek, says the psalmist there. Isaiah 7:14, this one would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9:6-7, a boy born who is God and King forever. Isaiah 11, this one will bring peace to Jews and Gentiles. Jeremiah 23:5-6, a king who is God. Zechariah 9:9-10, will enter Jerusalem on a donkey, yet rule all the earth one day. Zechariah 12:10-13:1, Israel will see the one they pierced, and they will mourn. Micah 5:2, he is to be born in Bethlehem, yet active for ages past. That's kind of a quick tour of some of the messianic passages. We deal with a few of those in our Jesus, a Testimony of Prophecy and History, which is one of our PowerPoints here on the Hebrew website. Well, that's the end of our tour. To Christians, may God encourage and empower you to reach out to your Jewish friends and acquaintances. If you're a Jewish person who's reading this, I pray that you'll look into this. I don't expect a brief presentation like this to change your whole direction, and certainly there are things that would be a concern, people who call themselves Christians have persecuted Jews and looked down upon them. That, unfortunately, is true, and is something which we need to repent of as Christians. But it's just a reminder of something that Christianity does teach, that even Christians are sinners, and that we do things for which we need forgiveness from God. May God give you grace to look into these matters and think them through and do the right thing while you still have a chance.